Well, thank you again for your warm welcome, and it is a privilege and a pleasure to be in your midst today, especially on this Lord's Day, when we particularly remember his resurrection. Let's turn, though, to the passage that we read in the Gospel according to John and chapter 19, and we'll read again at verse 31, John 19 at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. First, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So then, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, when you read the events surrounding the cross, you'll notice that the gospel writers often draw attention to the fact that Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. This is a very important thing for them, and it should be very important for us as well. And some unusual things that happen around the cross, and I think I mentioned some of them on Friday night, some of these unusual things were prophesied things, and the disciples noticed them and recorded them for our benefit, for the strengthening of our faith, knowing that prophets who wrote these things and strained after their meaning hundreds of years ago were writing things they were inspired to write by the Holy Spirit of God. And when these things happened in God's plan and purpose, it was a proof and a seal of the truth of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Marvelous things. For example, who would have thought that after the indignity, the shame and the suffering of the cross, who would have thought that the Lord would be taken down from the cross by wealthy men, that he would be embalmed in spices fit for a king, and that he would be laid aside in the tomb of a very wealthy man? But all this was fulfilling a scripture written 800 years before, that he would be with the rich in his death. So a grave may be assigned with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. So unusual things fulfilling prophecy. Now here also we come to something that is really unexpected in connection with the crucifixion. First of all, not a bone is broken. Amazing to think about it, that a man who was battered and abused in the way that he was and hung there on the cross should actually not suffer a broken bone. And then again, we're told that unusually he was pierced. His side was pierced by the point of a Roman spear. These things were done that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now you notice how John is pretty much pausing here and drawing our attention to it. In verse 35, he just breaks the flow of the narrative and he draws attention to himself. He who has seen this, and you'll remember that John did, he was at the cross himself. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe, because these things were done for the fulfillment of the scripture. And the fulfillment of prophecy is really still an amazing proof of scripture. Someone once said that a lot of these prophecies must have been written after the event. But it's a simple fact of history that you could have purchased a copy of the Old Testament a couple of years before Christ died. In parts of Egypt, for example, you could pick it up. And people may say, well, yes, but they weren't written 800 years before, as Isaiah is supposed to have written. Well, first of all, Isaiah did write 800 years beforehand. But what on earth is the difference, supposing it had only been 200 years? If you foresee the details of a crucifixion, if you foresee marvelous, unusual events 200 years before the time, you're a prophet, as much as you are 800 years before the event. And as I say, you could buy a copy of the Old Testament scriptures 200 years in Egypt before Christ died. How do we explain these events? How do you explain the detail of the fulfillment, the jot and the tittle? There is no explanation except one, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers, and that God in his sovereign power, plan and purpose brought these things to pass. We are living in a world that is ordered by a great and sovereign God. So he writes these things and he wants us to notice. But he wants us to notice that no bone is broken here and that he is pierced. Now let's look with God's help at both these things. No bone broken and a body pierced. First of all, the bones. Now it was common enough, really, in a crucifixion to have bones broken. Not just sometimes in the events leading up to a crucifixion and in the crucifixion itself, but it was common also when the death was going to be hastened for any reason. Now, there could be lots of reasons for that the Roman soldiers may want the thing finished. And very often that was done by smashing the legs. And that's precisely what happens here. Now, it happens at the request of the Jews, you'll notice. They are aware that the Sabbath is coming, and they want to keep the Sabbath meticulously. And they don't want a hanged man casting his shadow on the land on the Sabbath day in case it brings a curse. The very thing they've done, as the darkness last Friday night reminded us of. The very thing they had done by crucifying the Son of God, although marvelously, of course, it brought great blessing too in God's inscrutable purpose and his marvelous plan of redemption. But they brought a curse on themselves. There's no denying that. And a curse upon the land. But in case a curse would come, they took the body down. They wanted it down, the thing done and disposed of, so they could keep the Sabbath. It's strange sometimes how you can break the most severe laws in order to keep smaller ones. The Lord himself said, you can tithe your mint and your cumin and your rue. You tithe it meticulously, but you forget justice, mercy, the love of God. You forget these things. And how important for us in observing the lesser things, always to make sure that they flow from the greater things and that they're always in conjunction with them. Be most in the main things, you and me. Make sure that we focus meticulously on the broad, sweeping, large commandments of God, the great principles that must drive the keeping of the smaller ones. If I am going to meticulously tithe, let me do so out of love to God. Let me do so in kindness, in humility, and so on, not thinking that by meticulously doing anything I am earning my way to glory, as they thought they were doing. So they could crucify God, but they could keep the Sabbath. Strange, but it's not unusual. So they asked permission for the legs to be broken. And that permission was given. Now, this was usually done by a kind of hammer, which was essentially just an iron bar. And it was a real blow. The word in the Greek means to shatter to pieces. That's precisely what happened. It was just violently wielded, and the legs shattered, and the bones shattered. It was another agonizing element of the agonizing crucifixion itself. And so, the two thieves on the cross have their legs shattered. I suppose, in a sense, one of the thieves isn't surprised. The Lord had told him, just moments before, really, the Lord had told him that before the day was finished, he would be in paradise. He knew that. Maybe he could ordinarily have expected to hang there for another day. Crucifixions could really drag out. It was a refined, cruel form of torture. Maybe he could have expected to hang another day, or at least to hang a night. But he knew from the Lord's words that before 6 o'clock came, he was going to be in a better place. It's interesting how the Lord prepared him for that. And even though God appointed this man to feel terrible, excruciating pain, God cushioned the blow beforehand, because he knew this was a fulfillment of Christ's words. He had entrusted himself to the man beside him. He had believed, in spite of the way he looked, that he was none other than the Messiah of God. Scriptures he learned as a child, because he was a Jew. He must have been a Jew for Christ to have spoken to him about paradise. Scriptures he knew must have somehow come to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He must have listened to the man speaking on his right-hand side and come to the conviction that this was who he was. "Lord," he says, "remember me when you come in your kingdom." That doesn't mean remember me when you go home, but when you come back. That is actually the meaning of the expression. When you come in kingdom power, remember me. When you come to raise the dead, when you come to raise the body of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when you come to raise my forefathers, whom I now identify with, don't forget me. When my body lies in the ground, and when they dispose of me and toss me on the trash heap as they will after this crucifixion, let the day come when you come back and raise me. "Oh no," says the Lord, "I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise. Today." The Jehovah's Witnesses have a strange way of explaining that text. They just put the comma in a different place. They put the comma after the word "today." "I am telling you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, not only is that a strange and absurd thing to say, on what other day is he telling him the thing anyway? Not only is it a strange and absurd thing to say, but it's missing the point. The point is that the man was looking for some remembrance way in the future. And the Lord says, "I'm remembering you today. And before the day is finished and the sun goes down, we will both be in glory. We're hanged here, crucified, damned, cursed and condemned, but we are going home to glory, you and me." And he knows when the blow comes to shatter his legs that he is going to glory, and that the one beside him has already gone. Wonderful thing. I suppose we could say that when the soul of the Saviour entered glory itself, that the first soul he welcomed in was the one who was crucified beside him. A marvelous reunion for two who had hung on the cross. And I suppose it reminds us too that when God appoints pain, he always prepares us for it. You'll find, you know, in your hardest circumstances that there's a preparation by God there in the midst of it all. If you look back, you'll find a word. You'll find a leading from God, an experience, a particular passage of Scripture, something a friend said, something there to cushion a blow, something there to help you through it. Because God knows the way that you take. In all your afflictions, he is afflicted, and the angel of his presence will be with you all the time. And although his soul leaves the man he loves on the cross here, and the Lord goes to glory and leaves that dying thief, I don't even like calling him a thief anymore, because he didn't die one, did he? He didn't die one. Although the Lord leaves him there, he doesn't leave him without comfort. He's given him a prayer, and he's given him a hope. And the man knows that the smashing of his legs is just going to usher him into the presence of God. Quite a thought. Two sets of legs smashed. One is ushered into the abyss, and the other into paradise. I wonder, if death were to call and to visit ourselves, where we would go? Eh? Where would you go? Where do you expect to go? Where is your hope if the Lord just called you now from time into eternity? Would you be in heaven or in hell? It is a thought, the most solemn thought of all. But of course, when the soldier comes to Christ, he doesn't smash his legs. Why? From the human perspective in verse 35, because he saw that he was dead already. Verse 33, sorry. They came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Now, that's the human reason. We have our reasons for doing things, but God has his reasons for allowing them too. Man proposes, God disposes. What's God's reason? Well, it was prophesied that no bone would be broken. Where? Well, in Psalm 34 and verse 20, we're led to the righteous man, the righteous sufferer. And the writer of the psalm tells us how this righteous man is being delivered from all his sufferings by God. And he's being delivered in such a way that his bones stay intact. Now, clearly, it's the ideal righteous man that's coming before us in Psalm 34. I mean, our bones are broken in life, and sometimes we die with bones crushed and mangled. But this is an expression that has to do with the Messiah. The supremely righteous man is going to be delivered by God in such a way that none of his bones shall broken be at all, as it's put in verse 20 of Psalm 34. But what were these messianic sufferings in which no bone would be broken? Well, they were his sacrificial ones. In his sacrificial sufferings, no bones broken. This goes back to the Passover. It goes back to the Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 46, God gives the command to Moses. In the midst of every command he gives with respect to the Passover, and they're all important, they're all significant, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. It's for the covenant community, the covenant meal. In one house it shall be eaten. You must not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Nor shall you break one of its bones. Now, the prophecy is in the type. The prophecy is in that command itself. By preserving the bone intact, and that had to be done meticulously at every Passover, by preserving an intact bone, even in the slaying of the animal, they were conscious that this had something to do with the coming of the promised seed, with the death of the substitutionary sacrifice, with the man of God's appointment, the seed of the woman who would lay down his life for the saving of the people of God. No bone broken. But why not? Well, what does the bone signify? Well, a bone signifies purpose, resolve, determination, strength, all these things. I suppose really just purpose and resolve lies at the heart of it. I sometimes use the expression myself. I only realized that this is basically the expression I was using. Sometimes on an evening, if I'm working at a sermon, my wife says, "Well, are you leaving that?" And I sometimes use the expression, "Well, I'm not leaving until I've broken its back." Now, what I mean by that is, unless I feel that The main part of it's done. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to sleep. If I feel that the back of the thing has been broken, and that means that I've somehow mastered it, it has become subject to me, and there it is. God has given me the sermon, as it were, I've broken its back. Now, there are many ways in which we use the expression ourselves. And to break the bone, or to break the back of something, is just to gain the mastery over it, to triumph over it. Now, by not having his bone broken, that meant that the Lord's purpose and his resolve and his strength remained. He was not finished. He may have been killed, he may have been put to death, but he was not broken, he was not destroyed, he was not overmastered, and he was not overpowered. He never failed and he never gave up. Even at the end, staggeringly, he dismissed his own spirit with a raised head and with a shout of triumph. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and Matthew tells us that he dismissed it. He dismissed it. Marvelous. He's not a broken man on that cross. And that's what the unbroken bone signifies. Isaiah had said that he will not break the bruised reed, and neither will he quench the smoking flax. He will not himself be broken or be extinguished until he has brought his light to the Gentiles. Now, these are great thoughts. He'll never take a bruised reed like you or me and break it. He'll never find us with dim light and snuff us out. He'll fan us into flame and he'll bind us up and strengthen us. He himself will look like someone who is about to be snuffed out and broken, but he will not fail or be broken. He will not be extinguished until he brings his light to the Gentile world. He will stay strong. Now, sometimes people are broken by their sufferings. You know that as well as I do. I was reading some time ago about a prisoner of war in Vietnam, an American soldier, who became well known because he became a Christian. And he wrote about his sufferings and his pain. And he remembered well the cell. How could you forget the cell? If you were in a cell like that, you would never forget it anyway. He remembered the filth and the squalor and the rats, the wounds and the blood and the pus and the pain. He remembered everything about it, the starvation, the suffering and the anguish. And he said, you knew when people gave up. Because, he said, they would curl in a fetal position on the floor. And that was them finished. Their death was imminent, not because they were physically just there, but because spiritually or mentally they had been broken. They gave up. Broken people. By the way, what kept himself, was the recollection of songs and verses that he had been taught in Sunday school as a child, that he had long since forgotten or thought he had forgotten. You never know what's on file in the computer here sometimes. You just never know what's on file. We think we've forgotten things, but certain situations can bring them back. And the Spirit of God, of course, can bring them back at any time. That man in that agony was forced in on himself, and he found things and songs and verses that came back to him intact. And it meant that he never curled up in the fetal position. He was never broken in his spirit. He stayed strong. That is exactly what's happening here with respect to the Lord. He stayed strong. He was not broken. I suppose there's a difficulty in a way with the words of institution when we come to the sacrament. We normally, I'm not sure what your practice is, but very often it's the custom to read the passage of institution in 1 Corinthians 11. This is my body broken for you. Now, in some translations of the Bible, the word broken is omitted there. And it's omitted because it is omitted in some manuscripts. But you often wonder, well, why? Why is it sometimes left out? And you think, well, perhaps the reason is that people thought, well, this must be going against Scripture. How could he say, this is my body broken for you, if his bone was not broken? But of course, there is a difference between the body broken and the bone, is there not? It's one thing for a body to be broken, torn, and lacerated, but the bone to remain intact. Our Lord's bone did remain intact. And how thankful you are, and I am, on this Sunday morning, that the Lord stayed strong and true and faithful. How thankful we are that he never yielded to any temptation to save himself at the expense of others. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. Could he have done that? Could he have just taken humanity, come into the world, lived as a person, just saved himself by his own righteousness? No. But intriguingly, the scripture always seems to open the door to some kind of possibility like that. Peter, do you not realize that I could call upon 12 legions of angels to come down and help me? Come down from the cross and save yourself. I remember a minister once saying that that was a real temptation to Christ on the cross. We considered on Friday night some of the thoughts and the blasphemies and the suggestions and so on. Some of the ones in the wilderness and some of the ones in Gethsemane and some of the ones on Calvary. Come down from the cross and save yourself. Oh, if I would remain alone. But the scripture would never be fulfilled like that, would they, the Lord would say. And neither would my church ever be saved like that. My people for whom I have come, for whom I have lived, and for whom I have come this far would never be saved if I stepped outside that plan and purpose, if I looked after myself without looking for them, stayed strong, stayed true, in the teeth of the gale and in the fury of the storm, into the jaws of death and the mouth of hell, he stayed strong and true, and no bone was broken. His resolve, in other words, grew out of a love for his Father and a love for your soul. That's where his resolve came from. His love for his Father and his love for your soul and mine. Marvelous resolve. But the body was broken, yes. And the strangest breaking of the body wasn't the scourging, it wasn't the pulling of the skin of his cheek or any of these things. The strangest breaking of the body was when the spear entered his side. Now again, why was that done? We don't know. Humanly speaking, we don't know. After all, we're told explicitly in verse 33 that they saw he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side. It's hard to understand that. You couldn't even really say he was just making sure, because it seems to say that they saw he was dead. Period. They had no doubt. It could just be a kind of callousness, you know, because Roman soldiers were like that. They were very often coarse and hardened people, and they just thought nothing of abusing a corpse or anything like that. Maybe as he's passing, he just decides to thrust it inside. Maybe it's a gesture of contempt. Who knows? Having said that, maybe that soldier is in glory. Maybe he's in glory. There was the centurion who was officiating the proceedings is certainly there. Certainly this was a righteous man. More so, this is the Son of God. The Son of God. He says that about the man after he's died. That's an illumination, a marvelous illumination. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's sometimes pointed out that that prayer itself is connected particularly with the nails into the palms and into the feet. Maybe the soldier who thrust the spear tasted that forgiveness too. We don't know. But the human side of it is irrelevant. It's what God intends that matters. And you notice how God guides the spear itself, just as he guided the nails.
This spear, which left a hole, by the way, large enough for the Lord after his resurrection to say to Thomas, "Thrust your hand into my side," he says. "It's your fingers elsewhere, but thrust your hand into my side." But that wound was so guided. The spear, that missile, which may have been devilish in its own way, was so superintended by God that it went through the body without breaking a bone, above the pelvic bone. As the man is putting it upwards, as the man is on the cross, above the pelvic bone, underneath the ribcage, rupturing lungs, heart, stomach, but a bone is still not broken. Still not broken. Why does God allow it? Well, in a way, that's a good question anyway, because I don't know if you've ever noticed that God never allows his son to suffer beyond his sufferings, if you know what I mean. There was a cup to drink, and that cup was measured out for Christ. Every last drop in it was measured out. And the Lord suffered exactly as was appointed for him in the eternal covenant of grace. He knew why he came into the world. He knew the precise cost, the precise nature of his sufferings. He knew it all. And when that cup is drunk and finished, the Father allows no abuse, really, of the body, does he? It is lovingly taken down from the cross. That is unusual. By the hands of respectful secret disciples who are at last out in the open, he is bound in precious linen, embalmed in spices, carried reverently to a tomb, and he's laid there in the midst of glorious fragrance. It's as though the Father says, "My son's sufferings are over." And that is it. Until the day of the resurrection comes, let everything be beautiful and fragrant in connection with my son, with this strange exception. The dead body is allowed to be defiled with the point of a Roman spear. Why? Well, it obviously has something to do with what comes out. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this is a decisive thing for John. That's why he stops in verse 35. As much as to say, do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm telling you, that blood and water came out? He who has seen it has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Now, we wouldn't really know what this blood and water, I suppose, refer to, except that John comes back to it. If it's easy for you to turn this up in your Bible, then turn it up in 1 John. That's the first letter of John, and chapter 5. Mysteriously, John comes back to this very thing. You can tell the impression it made on him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Now notice he's coming back to this again. He was taken with the blood and the water. Why? Well, John says they have a voice. They bear witness on the earth. They bear witness to something. The Holy Spirit and the water and the blood bear witness together. And they have to be together. And the water and the blood themselves are only a mystery. But the mystery must speak. It must communicate. So you need the Holy Spirit for that. You need the Holy Spirit to give the blood a voice. You need the Holy Spirit to give the water a voice, to give it a meaning, a function. And the Holy Spirit himself is a reliable witness. He belongs in the great Trinitarian witness. He recognizes the Son of God. He recognized Christ in eternity. He recognized Christ on the earth. He ministered to the soul of Christ on the earth. So he is well able to tell us what the significance of the blood and the water is. There they pour out of this man's side, and the Spirit speaks. He gives a voice to the blood. Whose blood are you? I am the blood of the Son of God. What are you shed for? I am shed for the remission of sins. What is your message? I speak better things than the blood of Abel, or the blood of the sacrifice that Abel offered. I speak better things than that. What is your message? Peace. Cleansing. Justification. Peace with God. I speak all these things. And the water, what do you signify? I signify cleansing too. What kind of cleansing? A cleansing of your soul from impurity, not from guilt, but from stain and defilement. That's why I'm coming out of the side of the Savior, because the Savior will cleanse you from everything. Now, when you think about it, you begin to understand where this is going to in the Old Testament too, because this is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Which one? Well, if you go back to John 19 again, you'll see it there. You'll see it in verse 37. As Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, this is very specific. And you know, when you handle the Scriptures, when you read them yourself, you'll notice just how specific they are. Sometimes you wonder why a certain thing is written or why it's written like that, and you realize, well, it's always specific. It's meticulous. It's accurate. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, some people are inclined to think that this is a reference to Psalm 22 that we looked at on Friday. They pierced my hands and feet. Yes, they did pierce the hands and the feet, but that's not the prophecy. Not the prophecy referred to here. The prophecy referred to here is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Again, if it's easy for you to turn to that, you can do it. It's not such an easy book to find, I suppose, but Zechariah is the second last book in the Old Testament. That should make it easier to find. Just before Malachi, it's the second last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Now listen to this promise. This is a promise really of the Jewish people coming to Christ. Now it was partly fulfilled at Pentecost, but I really don't think it's exhausted at all yet. I was hinting on Friday night, really. I don't think this is exhausted yet, because there will be a far larger ingathering than there ever has been of this ancient people. It just hasn't yet come. But you sometimes wonder if perhaps it's not that far away. So this is a largely unfulfilled prophecy of the coming of the Jews to their Savior. And you'll notice the process of it. In verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And the very opening verse of chapter 13. Listen to this very carefully. Read it very carefully. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now these are marvelous thoughts. And you can see that they are beginning to be fulfilled in the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what logically and chronologically comes first. It is the piercing of the Lord himself. They shall look at me, whom they have pierced. These are marvelous words. This is Jehovah speaking. The piercing of this man is my piercing.
His wounds are in a sense inflicted on me. It is the Son of God himself who is being crucified. And there's a sense that these Jews looking on are realizing that they are the ones who pierced him. They shall look at me whom they have pierced. You know, it can take you a long time to realize that you are somehow implicated in the crucifixion yourself. I mean, I remember for years when I hearing that, saying to people, I've had nothing to do with the crucifixion. Nothing to do with it at all. But of course, the way it's all designed and the way it unfolds teaches you that you did have a hand in it. Me too, I had my hand in it. Pilate is there as a representative of the Roman world and the Roman Empire. And you have the Jews themselves, the religious people there too. You have the title up above his head, "This is the King of the Jews" in Greek, the language of philosophy, in Hebrew, the language of religion, and in Latin, the language of law. It's as though the Gentile and the Jewish world has gathered together, the world of thought, the world of law, and the whole unbelieving world, and even the religious, this pseudo-religious world, all have gathered together and put the man on the cross. To the point that even the piercing of this Roman soldier is yours and mine. Now you may try to put the deed from you, but it's actually yours. God is saying that the whole bent and force of the human heart is towards a piercing of himself. There is something deep down in your soul that wishes to kill God, to extinguish him and to obliterate him. The devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. A liar, easy to understand. Murderer? In what sense was he a murderer? Because he hated God in his heart. That constituted him a murderer. And it's no wonder he worked it out in the murdering of souls. And he continually murders souls. We do it with God too. We would rather not have him reign over us. We want our autonomy. We want to live as we please, make our decisions and our choices, unfettered and unhindered. That's what we want, deep down in the heart, until God touches our souls, until he transforms us by his grace, opens our eyes to the wonders of his truth, to the glory of his Son, and just changes our being so that we are born again to be new creations, loving the things we never loved before, wanting the things we never wanted before, seeing beauty in things we thought were ugly. Praise to God, glory to God that he does these things out of his own free and glorious sovereign grace. But we pierced him, we all did. We pierced him, every one of us. But God mysteriously, sovereignly pours upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Don't deserve that. But he just pours it out. What must I do to be saved? Consciousness of sin. A need for God. It may first just appear like a need for something deeper and something better, something brighter than you've ever had. That may how it appear. But it reveals itself as a longing for God somehow. And so that God then directs you to look, to look. When he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication, they then look on the one who was pierced. What kind of look? Well, it becomes a believing look, does it not? It becomes a believing look. It's a little bit like Isaiah 53, famous passage I'm sure you know very well. If you read the passage, what you have is an unbelieving Jew who becomes a believer. And he's looking back and said, "We did esteem him, stricken of God, smitten and afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him a leper. We thought him cursed. But the realization dawns, you see, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes that we are healed. He didn't hang for himself. He didn't hang for his own sin. He wasn't cursed because of what he was inside. He was cursed because of the burden he took on him. And that was my sin. My sin. He took that on himself. We saw that then. We saw why he hung there. For us. For us. And that's what happens when the Spirit of grace and supplication directs you to look on this cross. You begin to reconsider. A mourning comes in too. A mourning as intense as a mourning for your own son. A recognition that your sins did this. Your sins crucified the Son of God. That's what you deserved. Your life has been a wreck and a ruin. It's been a blasphemy and an insult. Man, God gave you your soul and you just flung all your privileges in his face. These realizations come upon you. Sometimes the sense of them can really crush you and get you down. The sin you've done. How wrong it's been. But as you look, you see, yes. But God turned it to the good. God absorbed my sin himself. As the Puritan said, rather than smite me, God smote his own bowels. God came down in the person of his son and swallowed up my sins, drank the poison they were due himself. And as you look, the most despised figure becomes the most glorious figure of all. The cursed ground becomes the blessed ground. Jesus Christ becomes the fairest among 10,000. One who is altogether lovely. Grace flows from his lips. The grace that God put into them comes out in the words that he speaks. He just becomes beautiful. Your Savior. The reason is that when you look at the cross, you are directed especially to the fountain that is opened, chapter 13, for sin and for uncleanness. You recognize that that's been opened there. In other words, you go to the pierced side and you see something is coming out from the Savior that is just designed for me. And it is the blood and it is the water. Again, I apologized on Friday. I have to apologize today that my time has gone too, but please let me say something quickly on this. Blood and water are both important. I'm sure you know that. They've both got to do with cleansing in the Bible. Blood always cleanses from guilt, does it not? It has to do with legal things. It has to do with standing guilty and somehow being declared innocent. You need blood for that. Water has to do with dirt and pollution. And it has to do with washing these things away. Christ gives you both. And you know, you want both. If you're a sinner really bothered with your sins, you want both. You don't want a cheap ticket that gets you somewhere okay but leaves you dirty inside. If the Holy Spirit has really started to work in your soul, you want to be clean of your sins too. And the fact that you stick to them bothers you because you want to be short of them. Any kind of love you have for them is something that grieves your soul ultimately because you really want short of them. You want the peace and the purity and the holiness of God himself. You want to be with Christ in the land of the clean and the redeemed, in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will be. That's what you want. That's what you long for in your heart of hearts and your soul of souls. You're blessed because you hunger and thirst for righteousness, believing that one day you will be filled and satisfied with that. So you don't want a cheap legal declaration that gets you off a hook and leaves you unclean. You want something that renews you absolutely into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the hunger and the thirst that God's true people have. And that's what comes from the side of the Savior. There is blood that says, I pronounce you clean. But there is water that says, I am washing you. I am washing you. And the way Christ does that is different. He does it through his Spirit. Through the application or the washing of his word. He just washes us. Through the preaching that's going on right now, your heart is being washed, whether you're aware of that or not. When you read the word of God prayerfully, you are being washed. You're growing in that image, growing in that likeness, being cleansed in an ongoing process until at last you're presented like a bride, adorned and made beautiful in the presence of her husband. The Lord Jesus does both. He does both. And you know, there are times when we're impatient with this particular process because of how long it takes. And you sometimes wonder, well, is there some other way I can maybe wash myself? But no, there isn't. The key to your sanctification is your justification. Can I say that? Please remember it and take it with you and live it out. The key to your sanctification is your justification. You'll never grow in holiness unless you just keep coming back asking for forgiveness and accepting that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You can't make yourself better any other way. There is just no other way to do it. The only way you can be cleaned is just by coming to the blood. This water and blood, the water hangs on the blood, if you know what I mean. The water is dependent on the blood. It's the blood that's at the source of it. Justification is the root of everything. I'll tell you practically before I close how that works. Practically. Sometimes when you're fed up of yourself, like I am, and you think you're making little or no progress, or maybe even going backwards, and another sin is done, and you've done it before, and done it before, and done it before, and you think, I'm not going back to ask forgiveness for this. That's the devil pricking up his ears. That's what he wants to hear. And it sounds so pious in a way, and it's understandable because we feel hypocritical asking God forgiveness for this again. Again? Asking forgiveness for this? So somehow you just try and dress yourself up into a better performance of holiness. You suddenly lapse from doing in the spirit to doing it in the flesh. Can't be done. Can't be done. The only motivation to real holiness is a sense of full, free pardon by the Lord Jesus Christ. As full and as free to you today as it was when you first believed. I sometimes wonder, and I lapse into it like you do, well, when I believed first, I knew it was free. But 30 years later, I'd better start earning this. You ever felt that? Better start earning it. I knew I could come with this sin to God 30 years ago and just accept a full, free forgiveness because he said so on the merit of his son. But I better do something more now. Will I give the firstborn of my body for the sin of my soul now? Will I give 10,000s of rivers of oil? Can I give a sacrifice, something to please God? No. No. Do God the honor. Do God the justice. Give him the glory by faith, coming as a poor, helpless sinner and saying, Lord, I'm as black myself and as unworthy as I was when I first came. Please forgive my sins for Jesus' sake. And he will say, your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And you'll go out with a new impetus for holiness that you could never get in your own strivings. Because at last there is no motivation comparable to the love of Christ, is there? It's the love of Christ that must constrain you in your battle of holiness. It's the sense that he does receive you as you still are that gives you the grace to start again and to resume the fight. Never lose sight of that. Never think of your sanctification apart from your justification. And don't let any devil or demon keep you from asking God's forgiveness for your sins and starting again. Never, never let that happen. Because no bone of his was broken. He did the work for you, so that at last none of your bones will be broken either. You'll get there intact. You'll get there. Because he did for your sake. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the fountain that was opened, not just for sin, but for uncleanness too. That there is blood to deal with one, and there is water to deal with the other. We thank you that the work you have begun is a work that you are determined to continue, and you will bring it forward to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. How thankful we are for a love that does not let go, and for your determination and purpose to save that which was lost and to save to the uttermost. We bless you, O Lord, for your willingness to forgive sin. Let that be as precious to our souls here today as it was when we first believed. Let it be even more precious, knowing that we are greater sinners now in our own realization than we were then. How little we saw of our blackness then. How little we really understood of what we were in your sight. And now that we see it, may our salvation and our forgiveness be ever more wonderful. And let it be, Lord, our motive to serve you better, wholeheartedly, for you are a great God and a great Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.